We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2, starting verse 4 of Genesis 2. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there so you can see God's word for yourself and then listen. Most of us, maybe, or many of us here who have been here longer than a year or have been visited in the past, remember something that Pastor Bob, who moved to Massachusetts the beginning of last year, used to ask a lot. Maybe his most famous question that he'd ask people, what is your life all about these days? But it's a good question, though. It's a really good question. And it maybe the relevance of it becomes more clear if you break it down into what makes up a person's life. What is your job all about? What is the purpose or the meaning or the point of the hard work that goes into your family life and relationships? What is your sickness about? What is your fun about? Is there any point to it, or is it just kind of, get some thrills before you die, you only live once kind of thing? So maybe for the answer, what is your life all about? Maybe you have an answer. My life is about fill in the blank. My career, doing the right thing, having a good time, serving God. Maybe you have an answer, and as we look at God's word today, God wants to challenge, wants to refine, wants to shape and mature and correct our answer to that question. Maybe you don't have an answer, and maybe that's a very troubling thing, or maybe it ought to be a troubling thing, that when you really think about it, you don't know what your life is about. You know what tomorrow is about, you know what this month is about, but what is your life about? And God's word, as God's gift to us, also has an answer. And we need the answer. We need to know what our lives are about, because we were created to know and to embrace and to flourish by embracing God's answer to that question. Let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Follow along as I read. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let's pray together. God, this is your word to us this morning, and I pray that we would be awakened to see its power, its truthfulness, its beauty, its significance, its importance to us. I pray that you would use it to show us you, to show us your right as the God of all history and the God of our lives, and that you would show us our great need to turn to you, to continue to walk with you through your Son who you've given to us. Thank you that you use the reading of this word and our listening to it preached to do miraculous things in our hearts, to draw us to you, to show us who you are, to strengthen us, to seek you, and rejoice in the hope that we have of life eternal with you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, if you were just thinking about the Garden of Eden, which we just read a little bit about, we all kind of have, you know, stereotypical memories of just what we heard in Sunday school class or saw in that movie one time, or even what we remember from reading the Bible. But as we just read it, this actually is kind of has some parts to it that we could tend to overlook. There's all this stuff about the rivers and the onyx and that stone, which I didn't really know how to pronounce, Delium. There's things in this chapter that are actually a little, we kind of forget because they don't seem to be part of the story. So I just wanted this morning, I just want to try to look with you at two kind of overall observations that we can make from looking at the way God lays out chapter 2. And then just third, to make an application of how that comes into our lives today. So the two main observations about this passage. And the first observation is that this story in Genesis 2 about the beginning of history reveals the goal of history. I think that's one of the things God has put into this chapter. This story in Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history. And if you notice, in chapter 2, the human story begins. It's true it begins in chapter 1, but it's a different sort of beginning. Because in chapter 1, we go through day 1 through 7. Mankind is created on day 6 in chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, it's like we're backtracking a little bit and going back and getting into more detail in chapter 2. And chapter 1, if you think about chapter 1, is like the IMAX spectacle of the infinite, holy, awesome, transcendent God creating top to bottom, left to right, and all its beauty, the universe. And we are honored in chapter 1 as human beings to be called the image of God, the crowning, culmination, endpoint of God's creation. But in chapter 2, it's not the crown, focus is not the crowning, endpoint, culmination of human beings as the image of the amazing, glorious God that's the focus. What's the focus is that this is the beginning of human history. And the focus is on this glorious, infinite God of chapter 1, honoring us, not by raising us up as the image of God, the culmination of his creation, but by him honoring us by coming down to our smallness, to our made of dustness, to our need for him to speak to us, our need for him to be involved in shaping us and providing for us. So chapter 2 is the beginning of human history. And you notice that it's being written as the beginning of human history, because right there in verse 4, Moses, who probably wrote this, says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is not being presented as sort of a myth, sort of a fanciful, interesting, theoretical story of maybe what happened at the beginning of, you know, the world, but nobody could really know. It's being presented as history in this book of Genesis. And one way you can know that is if you take this phrase, these are the generations of. It's a way of saying, this is what happened when. This is what flowed out of, what came after, you know, fill in the blank, the creation of the heavens and the earth. So the phrase keeps on coming up in the book of Genesis. So for example, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what you're about to read is to read history of what happened after Adam and Eve passed away and their descendants came onto the scene. And then in Genesis 6, we read, these are the generations of Noah. And we're about to read the history of what happened with Noah and his family. Then in chapter 10, we read, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then it comes up again with Abraham. These are the generations of Terah, which is Abraham's father. And we read, what came after Terah? Abraham and his whole story. It comes up again in chapter 25 for Ishmael, chapter 25 for Isaac, chapter 36 for Esau. And then in chapter 37, when we're about to read the last kind of main chunk of the book of Genesis, story of Joseph and his brothers, the 12 tribes, the historical 12 tribes of Israel and how they got into slavery in Egypt. And we read in chapter 37, these are the generations of Jacob. So Genesis 2 is part of the history that flows through the rest of the book. So it's not this sort of mythical, fanciful fairy tale about how God made the first human being. It's presented as fact, presented as history. So what's the alternative? The alternative is that we see human history as beginning with a series of random mutations, and that current human history is sort of a random progress. We don't know how, but we know progress toward sort of higher forms of life, and that human destiny is oblivion. I don't know, the sun will explode, or maybe we'll escape to Mars. But we have to recognize that Genesis 2 puts boundaries on how much we absorb other stories about human history. Because whatever else it means, it's presenting the creation of the first human being as a historical event that sets the agenda for what human life is about, for what human beings are about. So why is this significant? Well, Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament, they saw this as history, and they talked about Adam, the first man, as a historical figure. And so if they're wrong about that, then the Bible is misleading us. But it's also important because it means that Genesis 2 begins a story that you and me are part of and in the middle of. And if we don't see how our stories connect to this story that begins in Genesis 2, we're not going to be able to answer Pastor Bob's question about what is your life really about. So, Genesis 1, this story in Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history. So what is the goal of human history? And just a couple things from this chapter, we'll kind of jump around, but that scripture then, God in the Bible, picks up and develops throughout history to instruct us, to show us, to paint a picture of what your life is about and my life is about. First thing you see in this, kind of tucked into this chapter, is that the goal of human history is for God to give his people eternal life. From the beginning, this was the goal. God created the first man and began human history, and part of that goal for human history is God's desire and plan, and he's going to make it happen, to give his people eternal life. So you notice that there with this little tree in verse 9. out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that the second tree gets more attention. But what is this tree of life? Well, somehow, God can do this. The tree of life was in that garden as a symbol and apparently as a possibility, a possible way for God to demonstrate to Adam and Eve that through him and through right fellowship with him, eternal life would be theirs. So in chapter 3, verse 22, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, they reject God's authority and they forfeit their right to life with God. What does God say? He says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And he kicks Adam out of the garden. So this tree of life was a means that God had chosen to use to communicate, to bestow, to gift eternal life to his people. But Adam failed, and so he did not receive the gift. But this is still the goal of human history. God has always intended, and he will give eternal life to his people. Sin broke humanity, but it did not cancel God's plan, which is why thousands of years later, when a descendant of Adam was born who was perfect and the Son of God, he says in John 10:10, "I came that they, my people, may have life and have it to the fullest." In John 3:16, we all know this famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In John 11, Jesus is talking about his friend Lazarus, who died, and he tells Martha, his sister, "Your brother's going to rise again." And she says, yeah, I believe theologically that everybody's going to come back to life at the end of history. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And maybe the clearest kind of summation of connecting this idea of the tree of life was there at the beginning, and Jesus came to bring what Adam failed to get, is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You see it also in this idea of the rivers, this kind of weird section of all these rivers flowing through this garden. And if you follow this theme of rivers, of water, through the Bible, obviously river, you know, we need water to live. But Jesus says that if you come to me, in John 7, he says, "Whoever comes to me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So the tree of life and this river of life in God's presence contribute to this observation that from the very beginning, your life and my life, human history is about God giving eternal life to his people. So if you don't know what eternal life has to do with your life, and if you don't know that you have that life from Jesus, then you don't know what your life is all about. And then on the flip side of that, if you know, "I've come to Christ and drank, I've come to Christ and trusted, I have been connected to him by his grace and am living, trusting in his promises," then that's encouraging. Because he says in Revelation 2:7, the one who conquers, and in the context is this idea of keeping your faith in Christ, not going to some other God, not jumping ship from Jesus, he says, I give you the tree of life. So, you know, everybody, it'd be nice to live forever, right? So you don't have to be a Christian to want that. So we got to see there's more to Genesis 2. It's not just this idea that God gives eternal life to his people. It's more personal than that. So the second thing you see there is that the goal of human history is not just for God to give eternal life to his people, but we see in Genesis 2, the beginning of this theme, that the goal of human history is to enjoy eternal fellowship with God. That has been true of human beings from the very beginning. That's actually what real life is. Eternal life is not eternal life if we're not with God. So Jesus says in John 17:3, he's praying to his Father and he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life that's really life is not just knowing about God. It's not just feeling like, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It's having eternal fellowship with God that started now through Jesus coming into your heart, coming into your life, starting a relationship with you. So what we see here in Genesis 2 is God forms the man, and then God forms a garden and invites the man into it. And if you know the story, a couple chapters later, we see that God would walk through the garden. And we don't know what that means or exactly how that was. But the point is that this is God's garden. And actually, you know, you could look it up. You don't have to take my word for it. But in Ezekiel chapter 38, there's a reference to Eden. And then it clarifies what Eden is. It says the garden of God. So people talk about Eden as a paradise, and apparently the word paradise was from the Greek translation of Genesis 2, and it was this idea of a king's garden. Paradise, a king's garden. Well, who's the king? The one who planted the garden. It's very interesting. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So he's saying, okay, there's no gardens here. There's no plants around that are cultivated and for eating and enjoying, because there's no people. But then God makes the man, and he doesn't say, okay, go plant a garden and raise up these plants that aren't around. God plants the garden. So there's no garden because there's no people. God makes a person, and he doesn't say, okay, go fend for yourself. God plants a garden overflowing with these trees that are good for eating and pleasing to the eyes, and he invites Adam into it. And then he says, you can eat from all these trees, except the one. We're going to talk about that. But he gives it all to Adam, and the point is that this is God's garden. That's why, and we're not going to take the time to look at all the verses, but if you please study this more. Look at Genesis 2. Follow this throughout the Bible, because this is, God wants us to feel this and to love this and to understand this. This is why, if you follow the theme of the tabernacle and the temple in the Bible, it's got garden stuff all over it. And the tabernacle is where God came to live among his people. The temple was where God made his presence and his ability and his power to save known to his people. And you know what was woven into the curtains of the tabernacle? Palm trees. And the lampstand that was in there was designed to look like almond branches. And there was actually cherubim, these angels, which get stationed at the garden after Adam and Eve get kicked out to guard the tree of life. And in the tabernacle, there's cherubim, which show up in Genesis 3 at the garden. There's palm trees, there's almond branches, and then in Ezekiel 37, there's a river, this vision, I'm sorry, 47, there's this vision of a river flowing not out of Eden, but out of the temple. This becomes most clear that the beginning, the Garden of Eden, the point was enjoying fellowship with God. And Adam and Eve lose the garden, but they don't break God's plan for history. So God, through his tabernacle, through his temple, through his Son, who is God made flesh, God come to tabernacle to make his home with people. And the goal of human history culminates, if you turn with me, to Revelation 22, to see that the story in Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history. This is where the history that you're part of is going. Genesis 22, and what you find is the garden. But it's not the garden before eternal life is given. It's the garden fulfilled. It's the garden with God's people given eternal life through Jesus. So in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, we read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the king's garden here, but it's a city because it's filled with saved people. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's where history is heading, and it ought to make you want to know, am I one of those servants that's going to be there? Is that the story of my life? Am I connected to what human history is about, or am I missing out? Am I refusing to come into what God is offering, this eternal life and this eternal fellowship? And the fellowship is not just, you know, pie in the sky when we die. It begins now through what God does in his people, in his church. The church is actually called the temple. It's where God meets with his people, not just Sunday mornings, but the group of people organized around receiving life through the message of Christ, through the Word of God, and through the Spirit and what he does among us. So that's the second thing, that Genesis 2, the story of Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history. God is going to give eternal life to his people, and God desires for his people to enjoy eternal fellowship with him. But there's one other facet to that first major observation, and it's that the way God is going to give this eternal life and this eternal fellowship to his people is through the obedience of a representative leader, a representative head. So we see that Adam's put in the garden not just to enjoy the garden and God's good gifts, but to honor and love God above all as the head of humanity. You see that here, jumping back to Genesis 2, at the very end of what I read. God gives Adam the garden, but then he gives Adam a command. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this might seem like kind of an arbitrary command. Right? Why did God give this command? Is there something about the tree that God was being stingy and he didn't want Adam to enjoy the best fruit in the garden? It really, there's no evidence at all that that's what is there, because God planted the garden on purpose. So if he didn't want Adam to eat the fruit because God wanted it for himself, he just wanted to put the tree there, right? So obviously it has nothing to do with God being stingy. It actually doesn't seem like there was anything particularly special about the fruit of this tree. And maybe you've seen movies or shows about that that kind of make the tree look all tempting and magical. But if you notice in Genesis 3, if you know the story, it says that Eve, when she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have to read it if you're not familiar with it. We'll look at it in a couple weeks. But it says she looked at it and it looked good for food and it looked pleasing to the eyes. Which I was like, ooh, it must have been really pretty. But did you notice in chapter 2 what it says about all the trees? In Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the same. So what was it about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? See, in the garden, things were good, but they were not yet final. Because the goal of human history is for God to give eternal life and the enjoyment of his presence to his people forever through the obedience of their representative head. And so if these other commands that God gave Adam, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, name the animals, those are things that he would naturally want to do and find himself doing. But the crux of the matter, the point of the command with regard to the tree, put all the focus on, will Adam honor and obey God's word? That's it. It's not, will he resist the most pretty tree? That wasn't the test. That wasn't the command. It's not, will he, you know, remember the rules really carefully? It was just it was the opportunity for him to say, I honor God as my king. So when he says, just this one tree you may not eat, I honor that. I refuse to go against his word. So this name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, people have different ideas about, well, what could that have meant? What could that have meant? But we know that it's not that God didn't want Adam and Eve to know good and evil. He didn't want them to be smart, so he wanted to keep them stupid. That's not why God gave the command. Adam was going to learn the difference by experience between good and evil by how he related to that tree. He could have experienced the difference between good and evil positively when the serpent, if you know the story, comes into the garden and suggests that Adam and Eve do evil. And Adam could have shown that he was choosing the good over the evil, and in that sense, learned obedience, experienced fulfilling God's word. But he failed, and we all know death came into the human condition. You and I now share the same broken heart that Adam brought into our existence. And so we're born with this attitude towards God's word that's ambivalent or rebellious, or we find all kinds of excuses or reasons not to live on the basis of what God says in his word. So if you're someone who all your life, maybe inside the church or outside the church, have all kinds of problems with God's word, or just bored by it, or not interested in hearing God's word, that's not normal. That's not what human beings were created for. We were created to live on the word of God and to honor God by accepting it and delighting in it and choosing it. And Adam, the first man, we're going to see later, doesn't obey. But this is still the goal of human history, is for God to bring eternal life and eternal fellowship to his people through the obedience of a faithful representative leader, head, which is why when the second Adam came, when Jesus Christ came to redeem the human story, the Bible says that he learned obedience. He learned obedience. Not that he didn't know what it was to obey, but that he experienced choosing to obey in opposition to giving in to temptation. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Philippians 2 says that he obeyed even to the point of death. Death on a cross, on a tree. And through the obedience of that man, who come to him in faith are connected to the blessings, to the promises, to the gifts that God has intended to give his people all along. Eternal life, eternal fellowship with God, and all the transformation that happens when we're connected to the God who made us. So that's just that one major observation, that the story in Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history. Real quickly, the second observation, and I encourage you to dig into this, to please study this, learn this, look up more sermons about this, because this is where this big picture fits your story. The details of your life, think about it, the way that you look, the shape of your ears, the vocal tones of your parents, the city, the block that you were born on, the jobs that you have gotten or been turned down to, the pains and aches that are yours in particular, the things that get you real excited, just by personality, not talking about sinful excitement, but just things that you naturally are interested in, the details of your life. God is just as involved in all those details as he was in the life details of the very first man. Which means that when you read Genesis 2, you're reading about a God who's very, very close to you. In this room, as a matter of fact, giving you breath, giving you a heartbeat, speaking to you through his word, inviting you, exhorting you, calling you to come to his faithful representative, son, who he has provided at the cost of Jesus' own agony, so that you could receive from God eternal life, eternal fellowship with him, and motivation and joy and perseverance and orientation to what your life is about today. So I'm just gonna list for you the overlap between God's involvement in Adam's life and God's involvement in yours. Verse 7, the Lord God did not say, let there be a man. I mean, he did in his counsel, right? But here we see there was more to it. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, which means the human body is God's invention. All the blood vessels and the nerves and the brain and the way it all comes together came out of God's mind. All the athletic feats people are capable of, incredible. The Lord God formed the man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the breath of life is breathing. But what we see is that the spiritual soul enlivenment, that's not really a word, but you know what I mean, of the first man is directly given by God. And if you want to follow this through the Bible makes it clear that this is true of you, that God formed you in your mother's womb, intricately, in detail, and that your breathing, your life, your soul comes directly from God. You're not indirectly related to God by, you know, because way back then he made Adam. He also made you. He formed you. He knows you. He cares for you. Second thing is that God decided where Adam was going to live. But God took the man. You see that in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. On purpose, with a reason. And God didn't just take the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He then provided him with the means of life. Now, we don't live in the garden anymore because Adam got kicked out. We live in the wilderness. We live where things are broken and hard and they're suffering and they're struggling. But even in the wilderness, even at this time in history, God has provided the life and the joy and the peace and the purpose that comes from being united to his son, as we've been talking about. And the last thing is that God speaks to Adam and gives him a calling. He gives him a job. He gives him meaningful work to do. He's put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. But he's also given this explicit command. So you were formed by God. You were placed by God. But you can't function the way you were designed to function if you try to then work that out without reference to God's word. Because you were designed, just like Adam, to look at your world and interpret it through what God has just said to you. So that's why God has given his people his word. I just want to read a place in the Bible where somebody with a lot more authority than me, Paul, says this very thing about you and me. So Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. And just listen for this truth that God forms you, God placed you where he wants you to be, God gives you your breath every moment, and God calls you to respond and live your life in response to his good and authoritative words. So Acts 17, verse 22. Follow along as I read here. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He's about to tell them what their lives are all about. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" And then just jumping to verse 31. Or the end of verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands, he speaks, he sends his word. He commands people everywhere to repent." And that doesn't primarily mean be a better person. It means come to Jesus. He will make you a better person, this is true. But he's saying come to Jesus because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, an obedient federal head ruler king. How you are related to him determines where your story is going. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that's it, just these two observations. Hopefully as you get a chance to look at it more, you'll see more of the details and probably follow even more, but these two things, that in Genesis 2, the story of Genesis 2 reveals the goal of human history, and that the details of your life and the details of your particular situation, God is just as involved as he was with the very first man, which leads just to this third point or this question or this call. How does your perception of your story attach to what history is about? You are invited to put your life into the hands of the one who's risen from the dead and gives you life right now and gives you life that lasts forever. Well, maybe you've heard this for your whole life. But if you really are honest with yourself, you can say, I've heard that God made me and formed me. I know that God has provided me, you know, but I also have some issues with how hard things have been. I know that God placed me. I know he speaks and gives us his commandments. But if you're really, truly honest with yourself and can say, I am not living my life connected to that faithful representative, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'm just not. I say, what is my life all about? And the answer is not Jesus. The answer is not knowing him more, trusting him more. Then I just encourage you not to be content to let it lie at that. To say, if your life is about anything smaller than being connected to the God who gives eternal fellowship and eternal life, your life is not matching up with what history is about. If your life is about retirement or your job or finding a spouse or finding a good weekend hangout or anything in between, your life is not what your life is about. And actually, God has said, he's commanded all people to repent and come to Jesus. But the flip side of that is the gracious encouragement that you and I can have if our faith is in Christ. If we can say, yeah, it's not to say that I'm free from sin, but I have come to the one, and I'm relying on the one who frees from sin and frees from death and leads me to see how all the parts of my life fit together into God's purpose. Then let that be to you and me a great encouragement to look forward to the future, to look at our past, to look at our present, and say, God is involved. God is here. God is giving what we need. God is the goal of human history. As the beginning of human history, God is the point of your life. And he invites you to come to Christ, to cling to Christ, to continue to stick with Christ through humble trust. And we're going to get where God wants us to be. Even though in between Genesis 2 and Revelation 22, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that we need to learn about. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son who entered into our story so that we could be reconnected to the point of history, which is to know you, to worship you, to enjoy fellowship with you. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you will encourage and build them up and give them the desire to come to you with the things that are maybe very troubling about the details and the circumstances of their life. But to be moved to say the good God is still involved, is still able to make living water flow from our hearts, to cleanse, to encourage, to strengthen. I pray that you would help us all to be come to a place of being sure that our lives are what they are about, what you have made them for. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Pray that you would be magnified in your people, that we would give eternal praise and rejoice at what he has made possible for us. In your name, amen.